I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and after you have done that, keep your finger in there and also have your Bible available to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I'll be interested to see how people do that on their phones. Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3 record a similar incident. It's the same event, the healing of the man with the withered hand. But I want to read both Matthew and Mark because they each emphasize different things, and I want us to get a full picture of what went on there. Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We're in a series called These Met the Master, Life's Transformed by Jesus. When they meet Jesus, they're never the same. Today, we're going to be looking at two kind of groups of people. One is the man with the withered hand who's healed. The other is a group of Pharisees who are a little bit annoyed that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. And we're going to look at how these met the Master, and once they did, they weren't ever the same. A few months ago, I was with my grandson in his backyard, and he has a toy in the backyard that is a scooper that scoops sand out of his sandbox. But this toy doesn't work. And there was a friend of his that was there, a little girl, probably 4 years old, and she was trying for all her heart to try to get that scoop to work, and it didn't work, and it didn't work, and it didn't work. And finally, she turned to the adults that were seated in the back porch there and said, "This toy is impossible." This morning, we're going to look at something that's impossible. So keep that in mind as we read the passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, I'll read first, and then I'll read Mark 3, 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And then Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, one thing that we immediately learn from this passage is that our hearts oppose God even when we know that he is right. Our hearts oppose God even when we know that he is right. In the Mark passage, in verse 2, it says, they watched Jesus to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And their goal was to accuse Jesus. Literally, it means they kept watching. They weren't interested in anything that was going on in the synagogue service. What they were doing was watching Jesus to see what he would do in terms of healing this man. Now, I want you to notice that the question on the part of the Pharisees is not if Jesus could heal. It's not even if Jesus would heal. They knew he could do it. They knew he would do it. The question was, would he do it on the Sabbath? So they knew who he was. They knew his power. And still they're opposed to him. in Matthew chapter 12, verse 10, they're the ones that ask the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In Mark chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus is the one that asks the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill? How I imagine how that happened is the Pharisees asked the question, and Jesus repeats it. Only Jesus repeats the question in a way that changes the question, doesn't it? Did you notice that in chapter 3, verse 4 of Mark? He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? The issue of how and what rules of the Sabbath apply in situations where there is harm and good, saving or killing lives. The reason Jesus changes the question is because the Pharisees had already developed a whole view about the Sabbath that in order to save life, you could violate the Sabbath. And so Jesus is kind of giving them, even in their question, the idea, in his question, he's giving them the idea that Paul noted in Romans chapter 10 that we read at the beginning of the service. These guys have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They had taken the law of God, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, you rest on the Sabbath, and they had twisted that into all manner of things that were about their rules, not about God's. Their hearts are opposing God even when they know that he is right. Now here's a question for you. Are you ever tempted to oppose God even though you know that he's right? Because that's the position the Pharisees have taken. Ever been tempted to oppose God even though you know he's right? I'll give one illustration where someone will say, from time to time, have you ever heard someone say, I know what the Bible says, but? Have you ever heard that phrase? As soon as you get to that point, I know what the Bible says, but, you are now at a place where you're opposing God even though you know he's right. One example in which this plays out pretty commonly within evangelical Christendom is about divorce. Person plans to divorce their spouse and they say, I know what the Bible says, but. And then that person gets all hot and bothered by people who would say, don't go that direction. And that person calls the people who would challenge them, he calls them or she calls them Pharisees. They're not the Pharisees. The Pharisee is the person whose heart opposes God even when they know that God is right. That's the Pharisee position. So be careful when you say, I know what the Bible says, but. Now I want to dive a little more deeply into this issue of what was going on with the Pharisees and the Sabbath. And we're going to discover that compassion is more important than religious form. I'm going to take a little bit of time here to talk about the history of Sabbath regulations and how it developed. Understand that while I do this, I left so much stuff on the cutting room floor, it would take a whole, quarter of Sunday school classes to talk about the Pharisees and the Sabbath, okay? So just know that I'm sparing you a lot, even if I am giving you more than you want. The Pharisees and the Jews had a history of trying to follow this law, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, in ways that ended up really hurting themselves, and so they had to keep coming up with new ways to figure it out. For example, they lost several wars due to obedience of Sabbath regulations. There was one war between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, when the Jews were rebelling against the Greeks that controlled the land of Israel. And so they had established this area of rebellion, and the Greek soldiers came up to them and said, come out or we're going to destroy you. And they said, well, we're not going to come out because it's the Sabbath, and we're not going to fight you because it's the Sabbath. So the Greeks went in and destroyed them all, killed them. You can read about that in 1 Maccabees 2 in the Apocrypha if you want to. And so, when the Jews that were remaining gathered together, they decided that day, 1 Maccabees 2:41, let us fight against anyone who comes to attack us on the Sabbath day. Let us not all die as our brothers did in their hiding places. They decided you can violate the Sabbath in order to fight someone who's attacking you. But you know what they added to the law? They said, you can fight someone who's attacking you, but if someone is preparing to attack you, then you can't fight them for their preparations to attack you. You can only fight them on the Sabbath when they actually do attack you. So in 63 BC, guess what General Pompey, general of the Roman legions, did at Jerusalem? He built all of his siege works up to the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath, because he knew that the Jews wouldn't fight him in his preparations for the battle. And so then the next day, what did he do? He used the siege works to destroy the city and, of course, take over. Josephus actually describes that. He says, had we not been accustomed from the days of old to rest on Shabbat, that ramp would never have been completed. Even though the law permits us to protect ourselves against attacks, it still does not permit us to engage our enemies when they are not directly attacking. Fast forward a couple of millennia, actually. October the 6th, 1973. Yom Kippur, a day of atonement, special high holy day in Judaism, was also a Shabbat, also a Sabbath. And Israel was asleep at the switch when various armies from both Egypt and Syria attacked Israel. And were it not for the work of Henry Kissinger and Richard Nixon, Israel would cease to exist. That was a war that Israel nearly lost. You need to study the history a little more deeply if you think that Israel just always slam dunks its wars. 1973, they really came close to losing their country. All because of arresting on the Sabbath. There were 39 things that the rabbis said you couldn't do. And so on this list, there was added to those things even more description of what those 39 things meant. So then they decreed that you should not only avoid those 39 acts, but you must also not do anything that A, resembled one of those acts or could be confused with it, B, was a habit that was linked with one of those acts, or C, usually leads to performing a prohibited act. So, for example, you couldn't rip up a piece of paper on the Sabbath because that resembles cutting to shape and could be confused with it. You could not agree to buy something because most agreements are confirmed in writing. You could not climb a tree because that might lead to breaking twigs or tearing leaves, which would be construed as reaping. Other activities included, you could not add fresh water to a vase of cut flowers. You could not make a bouquet of flowers. You could not remove good fruit from spoiled fruit. You could not brush dried mud from your boots. You could not add cold milk directly to hot tea or coffee. You could not cut your hair or your nails, apply makeup, braid your hair. And this all goes into modern following of Shabbat as well. You can't draw blood for a blood test because that constitutes slaughtering. You can't rub soap to make lather, apply face cream, polish your shoes, use scouring powder for utensils or other surfaces. You can't sharpen a pencil, paint, draw, type, tear through the lettering on a package, open an umbrella, unfold a screen. You can't smoke a cigarette, use a telephone, switch off electric light, or set or wind a watch. You can't wear eyeglasses that are not permanently required. It goes on. Isaiah 58:13 says, honor the Sabbath by not doing your usual ways. The rabbis recommended that you should even walk differently on Shabbat because that avoids long strides and rushing about that characterizes the pace of most people on weekdays. You can't turn on or off lights or electrical things. One exception is a refrigerator, which may be open and closed because any electric current that this produces is incidental and without conscious intent. However, many observant Jews unscrew the refrigerator bulb for the Sabbath. That's the world that Jesus entered, and actually, keep in mind that Jesus did not violate God's command about the Sabbath. The thing he disobeyed was the rabbinic additions to the law. Jesus outlined principles for the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, and you might want to read that this afternoon. The three principles that Jesus gives in Mark chapter 2 are: man's needs come before religious forms. Man's needs come before religious forms. Secondly, religious forms were made to benefit man, not man to benefit religious forms. And thirdly, Jesus is the Lord of glory, has absolute authority over all religious forms because he is the creator of all things. So Jesus asks an illustrative question here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 11. He asks the question of the rabbis, of the Pharisees gathered there, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" He's following up on that law that was found in the Mishnah, which was the couple hundred years later the Pharisees wrote down all their laws and regulations. And this was a law that if you could save a life, you can do so on the Sabbath. And so Jesus asks, which of you, if he has a sheep, would not, if it falls in a pit, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Here's the story that Jesus is coming to. Let's say you're a Pharisee. You see your sheep fallen into a pit. Now, the law was, of the rabbis, was that if the sheep, you look down, if the sheep is standing there and it is bleeding, not bleeding. Is that not awesome? I made that up, okay? If it's not bleeding, but bleating, then you should leave it in the pit for the Sabbath. You just leave it there. It's okay. It's fine. You just wait till the next day and then you go get it. If, however, the sheep is injured and it looks like it might die, you were permitted to reach, go down into the pit, lift the sheep out and rescue it. Okay? Here's the deal, though. When Jesus asks the question, he knows human hearts. He knows how the Pharisees are going to reason about their own sheep. We don't care about your sheep, right? I care about my sheep. So if I'm a Pharisee, I walk and I see my sheep has fallen into a pit. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to look at that sheep and I'm going to go, it looks like it's going to die. I better go save it. And I go down and I rescue it. And if the sheep goes traipsing off, I go, well, what do you know about that? It was better than I thought. Right? That's how I will always reason. Why? Because it's my sheep. And I care about my sheep. Jesus says, which of you, if he has a sheep that falls in a pit, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Jesus emphasizes here, if he has one sheep, God is interested in the one. He's not interested in mass production. He's interested in you. He's interested in the one person. We too, Jesus understands that we too are interested in the one, if the one belongs to us. And God is interested in the one, if the one belongs to him. Remember that. And it's just fascinating to me how Jesus knows human nature, of how much more value is a man than a sheep. Today we live in a godless culture, an increasingly godless culture, which says that we're all nothing more than the product of time plus chance. And so there are people who are reasoning today in the high halls of academia that animals have not only equal but greater rights to human beings because animals don't know as much and shouldn't be as accountable and responsible as much. That's a wacky world. Jesus affirms here of how much more value is a man than an animal, because a man is made in the image of God. Now, I want to ask the question, how much work could the man with the withered hand do? Answer, he couldn't do any work Luke records in Luke 6 that the man's hand that was withered was his right hand. Nice of a doctor to make such careful observation of which hand it was, right? And so, everything in Judaism talks about the work of your right hand. This man could never have done any work. And what's the first command of the Sabbath? 6 days you shall work. He couldn't, for as long as he had been disabled, maybe it was congenital, maybe it was not, the text doesn't tell us, but for as long as he'd had this problem, he could have done no work. His whole life had been a Sabbath. And now Jesus liberates him from his confusion, from his weakness, from his inability to obey God. 6 days you shall work. Compassion, Jesus is saying, is more important than religious form. Now, here's a question that I want to ask, and I want to settle on this for a little bit, because we need to think about it, every one of us. Do religious forms become more important to you than compassion? Does it ever happen that religious forms become more important to us than compassion? And I will tell you frankly, it is super easy to see this in other people and practically impossible to see it in ourselves. It's so easy to see in other people and to laugh at their way in which they're endorsing religious forms rather than compassion, and to completely miss it in our own lives. Let me just give you a couple of examples over my years of pastoral ministry where I have seen people who have embraced religious forms as more important than compassion. There are folks who get really lathered up over musical forms. And there's absolutely nothing in the Bible about the form or style of music. And yet, we get rather energized by such things. There was a ministry I was involved in where people were really, really upset that the pews were being removed for chairs. The religious form of having a pew was so valuable to them. There was one time where I was part of a ministry that changed the worship service time. I think it was by 15 minutes. Might have been 30 minutes. Change the service time. By some people's estimation, you'd have thought that that the church was saying that Jesus is not God anymore. Just the change of the service time, religious forms becoming more important than compassion or following hard after Scripture. It's easy to see it in others, very difficult to see in ourselves. That's about the Pharisees. And by the way, did you notice that they got a little, let's just say they didn't respond well to Jesus' questioning, because in verse 14 of Matthew 12, it says the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. People who hold on to religious forms do so with an aggressiveness. Be aware of that. Let's think about this man with the withered hand now, though. I want you to think about the nature of human inability. How many times do you figure that this man, since this had happened to him, or perhaps it was from birth, that we don't know, how many times do you think he had tried to stretch out his hand? If it was from an injury, maybe early on in the injury, he tried every few minutes to try to rescue his own self, rescue his hand. Perhaps it went to where he would just do so every day. But I would imagine he regularly attempted to stretch out his hand. He was incapable of doing it in his own strength. He could not save himself. Now, this tells us something about the doctrine of salvation, doesn't it? We cannot save ourselves. There is such a thing as the human inability to even believe the gospel. B.B. Warfield, one of the great theologians of the 19th century, 20th century, I guess, he says, we point out that the doctrine of inability does not affirm that we cannot believe, but only that we cannot believe in our own strength. When a man is unable to do the will of God, we don't say that he's guilty of inability, or when he's afflicted with inability, we say that he cannot believe. We are saying he can't believe in his own strength. The man could not heal himself. He couldn't stretch out his hand. Martin Luther wrote one of his greatest theological treatises. He called it The Bondage of the Will. Man's inability to rescue himself. Man's inability, even in his own strength, to believe the gospel. Now, someone might say, don't we have a will at all? Well, of course we have a will. God's given us a will, and we make decisions of our will. If you walked up to the man who was healed and you'd asked him, did you stretch out your hand? He would probably say, are you crazy? Of course I stretched out my hand. I'm the one that was healed, wasn't I? But then you might want to know if he really believes in grace rather than works. So you ask him this, did you stretch out your hand of yourself? Oh, no, not of myself. For 20 years I'd tried to stretch out my hand and I was unable to do it. But I did so today. Well, how? The Lord Jesus gave me some power that enabled me to stretch forth my hand. I did it and I was healed. See, that's what we affirm when we're talking about human inability. We affirm that human beings have wills, and human beings cannot and do not respond until God gives them the power to respond. The human being makes the decision, but it's a decision initiated by God. That's the important thing. There's no such thing as human volition or human will of itself to make a decision for God. I love how one person put it. No one ever makes a decision for Jesus Christ until God, as Dr. Barnhouse used to say, jiggles the willer. God has to jiggle the will, doesn't he? The way that Jesus works, the way God works, is found in the Word of God. The Bible says things like, make your heart clean. You can't do that. So what do? You pray. Oh, God, create in me a clean heart. And then you read the Scripture and it says, I will make your heart new. And relying on God's grace and God's promises, God works to cleanse and make a new heart. So in the gospel, God is calling us to do something that we in our own strength cannot do. So when we are inadequate in that way, we plead, and he gives us the promise of the Word of God by God's power to change us in ways we could never do ourselves. Now someone might ask, well, why is it we share the gospel then? If people are dead in their sin, totally unable, why ever share the gospel with them at all? Well, if you believe that way, then you probably ought not to share the gospel. God doesn't say because people are dead in their sins, because they're unable to respond, that we shouldn't share the gospel with them. He says because people are dead in their sins and because they're unable to respond, we must share the gospel with them because that's the way that God works as his word is proclaimed. God's the one who does the miraculous. Look around. You see around you people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. All of these formerly dead people in this auditorium who are now alive, not because they did it, but because God gave them the power and the eyes to see, to believe in Jesus Christ. It didn't come of yourself. It came from God. Now, I don't know what religious system you were brought up in. Maybe it was Judaism with all of its regulations about Shabbat. Maybe it is Roman Catholicism. Maybe you've just lived within a legalistic world of of evangelical Christianity, rules and regulations that claim to get you into God's kingdom. But you know what? You know that you aren't experiencing life. You're tired of toiling. My suggestion to you is to look to God. He wants to give you rest. All these man-made systems, all that they do is bury the heart of God under a big pile of legalism, of do's and don'ts. And he wants to give you a yoke that's easy, a burden that's light. If you're a believer today, can you not affirm that there's a lightness and a freedom in knowing Christ, walking in the power of his Spirit? Even though we commit ourselves to obeying him, it's lightness, not heavy. There's freedom here. This man, as he did this work of stretching out his hand, did not go, "Oh, it's so much work." He goes, "Hooray, I'm free." And that's how it is with the gospel. The second lesson that we might take away here for believers is, why do you come to church? Why do you worship? What's your purpose? Is it just functional? Is it because you think it's your duty? Are you, as John MacArthur says, just cranking it out? Having begun in the Spirit, trying to be perfected by your own energizing? Trying to define true spirituality in terms of little things you do or you don't do? Is your relationship with God rules and laws? MacArthur notes some Christians are so legalistic that they literally alienate other believers. The things they're legalistic about aren't even things God talks about in Scripture. Where is your heart toward God? Trapped in a bunch of rules? Or with the freedom found in the gospel of Christ? So here's how we take away from this nature of human inability. Sharing the gospel is an act of telling others to do what they cannot do in their own strength. Whenever you share the gospel, you are asking a person to do something that they cannot do in their own strength. And so as we share, what do we also do? We pray, "Lord, grant them the power to believe." Grant them the power to believe. These met the Master. The Pharisees determined from their meeting with Jesus to go and destroy him. The man with the withered hand was restored, healthy, just like his other hand. Have you met the Master? Heavenly Father, we pray today that we may have a heart that hungers for you, that we'd recognize, even though it's hard to do, recognize in ourselves where those areas are that we try to follow human religious forms more than compassion and following after you and your word. Forgive us for that. And Lord, I pray that those who've never put their faith in Christ, that you would give them the power right now to believe in your Son, to forgive them of their sin by what he did at the cross. Help them to make that commitment of faith in Christ, because we cannot do it of our own strength. In Jesus' name, amen.